Father, we have come together to sing the praises of the Triune God, to recognize again what it is that you have accomplished as Father and Son and Spirit together labor effectually, lovingly, purposefully to bring about this great work of renewal and transformation. The consummating of all things as they find their destiny in Christ Himself. That in that consummation, all things would be delivered by the Son up to the Father in order that God may be all in all. Father, we have sung of this great redemption. We have sung of the joy that it brings to us, the joy of entering into it and living into it. But Father, we recognize also that what it is that you are doing is that you are perfecting in us the life of your Son. And so, Father, we would know Him. And I pray that we would again be given the graciousness of your Spirit's leading, that you would enable us to see with the eyes that you gave to your servant Peter, that we would be able to recognize the truth of the Christ who is revealed in all the Scriptures. Father, not only in this time, but in our days, in our weeks, I pray that this would be the burden of our hearts and that it would be the exercise of our lives to grow up in all things into Him who is the head. And so meet us in this time and glorify your Son in our hearts, in our minds, in our very beings, that you yourself would be glorified. We ask this of you in His name and for His sake. Amen. Well, I say from week to week that our goal, or I should say Luke's goal in the book of Acts, is to demonstrate the truth not only in terms of things pertaining to Christ's own life, but things pertaining to the effects of Christ's life, that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all the Scriptures, that all the Scripture testifies of Him and God's great saving work in Him. And so, again, I want to exhort you all that week to week, that you not simply come on Sundays and say, okay, let's see, where were we in the book of Acts? But that you would be constantly studying and reading and filling your own minds, filling your own hearts with the things that Luke is revealing to us. He is showing us through the book of Acts the truth of how it is that Christ has fulfilled the Scriptures and how it is even that that fulfillment flows out to itself in its fruitfulness and ultimately in its consummation, itself be an extension of that fulfillment of all the Scriptures. And as we return to the Pentecost event today, we've kind of settled on Pentecost for several weeks, not primarily because it's me who's presenting the material and that's the way I tend to do things, but because there is so much in this Pentecost event. And in fact, it's really the event that Luke is pointing to as he concludes his gospel treatment, his first account, and it is where he immediately converges as he moves forward into his second account. Everything from Acts 2 forward will stand upon and flow out of and presuppose what is happening at Pentecost. So it's important to deal in a very careful way with Pentecost, also because in this first sermon of the church age, if you will, this first sermon in the light of the outpouring of the Spirit, we begin to see how it is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Scriptures. We can all give lip service to that, but I find very few Christians who have any real idea of what that means or how that works itself out. And it's in seeing the way these Spirit-filled men interact with the Scriptures, the Old Testament, that we begin to see how it is that the Bible understands itself, how it is that the Spirit who gave us the Scriptures, the Spirit who inspired these holy men of old, how it is that the Spirit Himself understands His own utterances in the light of Jesus of Nazareth. So I trust that this week you were considering these Old Testament passages that Peter is drawing upon in establishing ultimately what it is that is happening at Pentecost and the significance of Pentecost, what Pentecost testifies of. At this point, we've seen that God used the event of this supernatural kind of an unnatural in that sense occurrence of many, many people, dozens of people speaking in languages unknown to them, speaking in the languages of the nations, rushing out into the street. God used that surreal occurrence to gather a crowd of the sons of Israel, whether natural born or proselytes, in order to testify to them as the gospel first comes to Jew and then to Gentile, to testify to this gathered crowd that this, in fact, is the outpouring of the Spirit. What you're seeing is the evidence of the outpouring of the Spirit. But the outpouring of the Spirit to the sons of Israel, they understood that that really is the focal event, or in some sense, the heart of the promise of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the new creation. The prophets speak of this kingdom in the language of renewal, of transformation, of reconciliation, of ingathering. And because the Spirit is the Spirit of creation, the Spirit of recreation as well, the coming of the kingdom is centered in the outpouring of the Spirit. But also, the Scriptures tell us that the outpouring of the Spirit is simultaneous with or attended by also the coming of the Messianic servant. If the kingdom is the kingdom of the new creation and it is brought to pass by the outpouring of the Spirit, then it is also attended by the coming of the Messianic servant, the coming of the king. You can't have a kingdom without a king. And the prophets revealed this servant to be, in a sense, Yahweh himself. The coming of the servant, particularly in Isaiah, is a theophany. It's the coming of Yahweh himself. God will come. He will put on the helmet of salvation. He will put on the breastplate of righteousness. He will come and he will resolve what no human being can resolve, Isaiah 59. But he will come in the person of his servant. A redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from iniquity in Israel. He will come. Yahweh will come, but he will come in the person of his servant. This servant is the one who was first revealed to us as the seed who would overthrow the serpent in his works. Later, he becomes the seed of Abraham, the one through whom God will bring the blessedness of himself, his own blessing to all the families of the earth. And then this one becomes the servant of the Lord, the one who will come and in, as God's servant be, in a sense, God's own manifestation, the coming of Yahweh himself, the day of the Lord, the day of God's indignation, the day of his judgment, but a judgment that brings restoration, forgiveness, reconciliation, and ingathering. All of those ideas and concepts are bound up in the person of this messianic figure who is to come. The king who will come in conjunction with the Spirit. This one that you see in Isaiah chapter 48. And now the Lord is sending me and his Spirit. But most particularly, this individual in the Scriptures is associated with David. And we understand that at least in the sense that this individual is associated with David in his regal complexion. This one who comes that is the messianic servant is also Yahweh's king. And in that sense, he's very much associated with David, the quintessential king of God's kingdom, the quintessential king of the Israelite kingdom, the man after God's own heart, the man who brings the kingdom into its Abrahamic fulfillment, the man who gathers in the sons of Israel and makes them a cohesive whole. The one in whom God establishes peace and dominion and prosperity and abundance. And so what was transpiring that day on the streets of Jerusalem spoke of the inbreaking of the kingdom, the outpouring of the Spirit, and therefore also the coming of the Messianic servant. And if that servant was in fact, if he had indeed come then as according to Jesus' own words, the outpouring of the Spirit depended not simply upon his coming, but upon his enthronement. Jesus said, it's necessary that I go, and it's good that I go, because when I go, I will send the Comforter. I will send the Paraclete. I will send the one who is like me. It is good that I go. And Jesus told the disciples as he was poised to ascend to his Father's right hand, he said, wait until the promise of the Father is poured out upon you from on high. When I am enthroned, I will send forth my Spirit. So ultimately, Peter is moving us to the messianic significance of Pentecost in terms of the enthronement of the Son and the implications of that. But he recognizes also, as we saw last time, that the enthronement of the Son is the culmination of the whole Christ event that began with the incarnation and the earthly ministry of Jesus. His self-offering, his death, his atonement, his resurrection. All of those things are a matter themselves of prophetic truth. And that's what we considered last week. How all of the Christ event is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. But so also is the case with the enthronement of the Son. And so Peter comes to this unavoidable outcome, this inevitable, I should say, outcome of the Christ event, the enthronement of the Son. And he sees that not simply as a matter of scriptural fulfillment, although it clearly is. He sees it also not merely as a matter of divine sovereignty, but he sees it as ultimately the fulfillment of what the Scriptures said about David himself. More specifically, about David's role in salvation history with respect to the Messiah himself. Jesus' death, his resurrection, even in many ways his earthly ministry, but certainly his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement, as well as the outpouring of the Spirit, all of those things are associated with Davidic revelation. With revelation related to David himself. David is really, in many ways, the focal point of Old Testament messianism or Old Testament messianic revelation. And so as Peter now comes to this issue of the resurrection of the Christ and the significance of the outpouring of the Spirit, he treats it in terms of David. So I would like to read with you from verse 22 through verse 36. We considered 22 through 24 last time. I want to consider specifically 25 through 34 today. Or I'm sorry, through 36. Here is Peter's explanation to the sons of Israel after telling them that what you're seeing is the outpouring of the Spirit. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony, the birth pains of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him." Peter takes this reality of a Christ who's been crucified, put to death, raised up again according to the purpose, the eternal counsel of God, and he now shows the truth of that by linking him with David. "For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence," Psalm 16, which we read earlier, "for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And then Peter says in interpreting this, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. He did undergo decay. He was consigned to the grave. And therefore, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, David looked into the future with the mind of the Spirit and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus of Nazareth, this man, this individual, Jesus of Nazareth, God did raise up again, to which we all are witnesses. Not you, but we, those standing before you. And therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. The coming of the Spirit grounded in the enthronement of the Son. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay, Peter, what does all of that mean? It means this. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus the Nazarene, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Peter, again, establishes not simply the fact of this individual Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ of God, or not. He doesn't simply assert that, but he establishes the truth of that by showing how he is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And throughout the rest of the book of Acts, you will see that the gospel that proclaims this man, Jesus of Nazareth, to be the Christ, is grounded on establishing that from the Scriptures. And that's important for us to understand. How can we proclaim this Christ if we don't know him as the fulfillment of the Scriptures? If we have a tractate understanding of Jesus? Oh, we might be able, and God may condescend to us in our infantile understanding and still save people, or use the little germ that we put out there, the germinal understanding, and use that in a way that he will bring people to life by his Spirit. But the compelling nature of what God has done in his Son is revealed and understood in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. I can't emphasize that enough. We must be people who give our days, our hours, our time to discovering and learning Christ from the Scriptures. And that's what Peter is doing here at Pentecost, is revealing to his Jewish brethren who believe the Scriptures, at least in principle, showing them how this particular man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ of God. And he does so specifically by tying him with David. And I want to treat this today under the three contexts, the three Old Testament contexts in which Peter establishes that. The Davidic fulfillment that has come in Christ with respect first to David's own typology, related to Psalm 16. And then secondly, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. And then thirdly, the Melchizedek typology of Psalm 110, which is still Davidic, but it branches into the Melchizedek fulfillment. All three of those Old Testament fundamental arenas of Davidic truth and Davidic revelation are drawn upon by Peter in this context, and that's how I would like to treat this today. I mentioned to you last time that the reason that Israel missed the Messiah was not because they didn't understand that the Messiah was to be the son of David. They did understand that. They had a Davidic understanding of the Christ. The problem was how they understood the particulars. They understood that the Messiah would be a son of David, but they conceived of him as essentially a recapitulation of David. He would be an earthly conqueror who would come in and he would overthrow Israel's natural enemies. He would establish the Israelite kingdom. He would bring the glory days back. He would essentially raise up the former Davidic kingdom. And they had no category or place in their thinking for a Messiah who would suffer and die, let alone die on a Roman cross, let alone die as a sacrifice of atonement for their unrighteousness. They were expecting a Messiah who would come and who would exalt them in their righteousness, not abase them in their unrighteousness and give himself for the sake of their reconciliation, for the sake of their purging, for the sake of their cleansing, for the sake of their forgiveness. So they had no category for that sort of a Messiah. The Messiah, they imagined, would come and testify to their righteousness and overcome their enemies and glorify them. He wouldn't come and succumb to enemies. He wouldn't succumb to men. And he certainly wouldn't come and abase the sons of Israel, the children of God. But if they had understood their scripture, if they had understood their scripture, they would have realized that the King of Israel, who had indeed come, the covenant son of David, had to endure and, in a sense, have all of the particulars of his life and his experience. All of those things were necessary. All of those things were necessary to fulfill what the scriptures had revealed concerning him. It wasn't that Jesus came as a different sort of Messiah than the scriptures said. It's that the Jews did not know their own scriptures. They knew them, but they didn't know them. So Peter begins by showing how David finds his own significance, his own fulfillment with respect to this one who is to come. He turns to Psalm 16 and draws upon it, showing Davidic typology. Now, when I say typology, what I'm getting at is the fact of a structure of promise and fulfillment or prophecy that is very common in the Bible. In typology, you have a type that is a historically real, present, existent thing that ultimately speaks of and prophesies of something that is greater than itself, something that corresponds with it in a very real and a very carefully defined way, but transcends it. The type is always physical, earthly, and natural. The antitype, or the fulfillment side, is always transcendent, spiritual. Not that it doesn't actually exist. And so in that sense, we understand, for example, that the Passover event, not just the Passover lamb, but the whole historical event of the Passover was typological. It spoke of a future Passover that would be fulfilled with respect to the Son of God. And most biblical prophecy takes the form of typology. People, things, events, circumstances, even covenants that themselves ultimately point to something with which they're inextricably connected, but something that is greater than it. Greater than it in the sense that fulfillment is greater than promise, but connected with it in the sense that fulfillment is always connected with promise. And that's what Peter is doing with Psalm 16 as he considers David. And I want you to see again that just as he did with Joel, he read Joel in the light of Christ, specifically the outpouring of the Spirit, but also the day of the Lord idea, the day of the Lord motif. And so Peter is here also reading Psalm 16 in the light of Christ. In the context of the psalm, and I'm not going to read it because Jerry read it to us earlier, and hopefully you were paying attention to that and recognizing where we were going today, thinking about what was being said. But in the context of the psalm, David gives no indication that he's not speaking of himself. He gives no indication that he's speaking of someone other than himself. No direct indication of that at all. But Peter discerned in David's words that they extended beyond David to another one who is to come. The son of David, who we'll see is associated with the covenant God made with David. And the connection is, as we will see, that ultimately David finds his own meaning, his own significance, his own life meaning, his own experiences, his own significance in salvation history. David finds his own fulfillment in this son who is to come from him. Now you might say, well, you're kind of overstating that, but I'm not. as from the point that God establishes a son to come from David, in whom David's throne and house and kingdom will be perpetuated forever, the scriptures are unashamed about referring to that individual as David. Now, sometimes he's called the root of David or the branch of David. In Isaiah 11, he's called both. He's both the source of David, but he's also the offspring of David. And because he's the root of David, we see that God had a purpose that extended beyond David. Just like the tabernacle was built exactly according to a pattern, because it was to reflect on the earth a sanctuary idea that lay back of it. The sanctuary that is the ultimate idea of the dwelling of God was first. The earthly sanctuary was to model that on the earth. And so David's own existence in time and space was the outworking of an idea that stood behind it. The son of David is the root of David. He's the root of David. And the scripture makes no apologies about referring to that one who is to come under the name of David. That led at least some early dispensationalists, because of this insistence on a strict literalism, it led them to actually believe that David himself would be resurrected in the so-called millennial kingdom to sit on the throne next to Jesus. Because David means David. And God says, I'm sending David, my prince. I'm sending David, my shepherd. And he will rule over my people and shepherd them forever. The scripture finds David finding his own significance and ultimacy in this one who is to come from him. And so David is penning these words in Psalm 16 as words of worship and praise to the God who is faithful. The God who preserves and provides himself as a refuge to David. It is a psalm in which David acknowledges his confidence in the God who is his preservation, the God who is his refuge, the God who will not forsake him, not in this life or the life to come. David had no pretensions about the outcome for his own physical body. I don't believe that he thought that he wasn't going to go into the grave and suffer decay. Really, the emphasis of that language is on the preservation of David as David, the preservation of David's own soul, that there would not be the loss of this relationship with God. His life would not end at the point of his death. The God who had not forsaken him in life would not forsake him in death. In your right hand are pleasures forever. You will not forsake me in death. The God who is my refuge and my strength, the God who preserves me, will preserve me even in death, even in the grave. So he knew that his death would not be the end of his life. But the important thing is that David's own personal confidence in that regard, Peter recognized to be prophetic because it was grounded in God's covenant with him, as we will see. David is speaking of his own personal confidence before God as God's chosen anointed king, the epitomizing Israelite, in that sense, the epitomizing son of God, the son of God who rules in his name on his behalf, the king who is uniquely beloved of God, chosen by God, the man after his own heart. But David's own confidence in this God and his faithfulness to him becomes prophetic because it's attached ultimately to the covenant that God made with David. David's confidence for himself in that sense looks beyond himself or is grounded in something greater than himself. What God has promised him concerning his kingdom and his throne, a son to come from him. We will see this in a few minutes. But God in the covenant had promised David to establish his house, his dynasty, his throne, his kingdom forever. God would establish David's house and throne and kingdom forever. And so David's own life, in a sense, would continue in this son. David's dominion would continue in this son. David's kingdom would continue in this son. But even more than that, because David had at least in a progressive way, more than Abraham, but less than we, David had a sense of the significance of this promise of the covenant, the messianic significance of it. And so not simply would David's life continue on in this son, but his life, the faithfulness of God to him, the permanence of that relationship even in death, would be vouchsafed through that son. In other words, David understood that the triumph of his own son to establish this kingdom forever was his own triumph. David's words were true of himself because they were true of the son that God had promised to him. The permanence of this son's kingdom, the permanence of his own house, of his own reign, was David's own confidence concerning himself. So Psalm 16, in a typological way, points to the resurrection principle, not being allowed to undergo decay, that death is not the end, that life will come out of death. Life will come out of death. David didn't see the end as coming at the point of his death. So Psalm 16 points prophetically to the resurrection of the true David. And David's own, the way in which it pertains to him is because it pertains to this son that God had promised to him. But the larger historical context of Psalm 16 and many of David's psalms brings out an even greater understanding of that relationship between David and this son. These psalms of David are really set in the context of his confidence in God in spite of what he's suffering in this world. Sometimes they're called the imprecatory psalms. Other names are attached to them. But many of David's psalms are songs of worship and dependence and trust and gratitude to a God who will deliver him in spite of what it is that he's suffering in this world. The context for David's life, the context for this psalm, was that David was the king of Israel, but he had come to assume his throne through abasement and humiliation and persecution, unjust suffering, suffering at the hands of the unrighteous and the ungodly. And so the tightness of the connection between the son and the Father, between David and the Son covenanted to him, is that just as David had assumed and ascended the throne in a certain way, so it would be with this Son who is to come. There's the larger arena of the typology between David and this Son. Yes, the resurrection of that Son was David's confidence of his own resurrection, but even that principle of confidence of life is grounded in the fact that God will bring forth his kingdom and the life of his kingdom through the harshness and the death of unjust suffering and persecution. Remember, if you read 1 Samuel 15 through 30, God stripped the kingdom from Saul. Saul was an imposter. He wasn't even of the right tribe. He was a Benjamite. He wasn't of the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. And God stripped the kingdom from Saul, and he gave the kingdom to David. He sent Samuel, his prophet, to anoint David, the king of Israel. And David went out of that house and went and said, "Saul, let me have my throne." Is that what happened? No. He spent probably a decade. After a short stint, he defeated Goliath as the anointed king of Israel, and then he served in Saul's palace for a brief season. But for most of the next decade, possibly longer, David was a fugitive fleeing for his life, suffering at the hands of a disqualified king and his army, and even, in a sense, being made to suffer by his own men who said, "What are you doing, David? You're the king of Israel. Here's your chance. Kill him. Take what is yours. Take what God has given you." "No, my hand will not strike the Lord's anointed. I will wait. I will trust. God will give me the kingdom when he's ready." And so the anointed king of Israel is running and hiding and living in caves, fleeing for his life. a fugitive being pursued and hounded by unrighteous men who are violating the will of God in that sense. Saul has been stripped of the kingdom, and they're pursuing this one who is the anointed of the Lord, seeking to destroy him. And even after Saul dies, his son takes the throne, and it's only several years after that that David finally assumes the throne of all Israel. In 2 Samuel 5, by the time David actually becomes the bona fide king of Israel, where he has the whole of the 12 tribes bound over to him. And through all of that, even when Saul's son comes to the throne, David won't seize it from him. He won't seize those tribes from Saul's son. He waits. And when men who betray Saul's son come and they say, "Here, we'll hand over the kingdom to you," he said, "No." When they kill Saul's son and they think David will be thrilled, he's not thrilled. He kills them. God will do this his way. If you consider them in themselves, you read that context, that large passage of Scripture, and you say, God is a fickle God. He gives David the throne. He anoints him as king of Israel, and then he makes him run for his life for many years. That's not fair. That's not right. What kind of a God does that? You tell him he's the king of Israel, and then he's fleeing for his life. But again, taken in the broad sense of the significance of David's life and experience, it's profoundly important that that be the case with David. Because David, his life and his circumstances, his kingship, speak to the one who's to come from him. David's life must be consistent with that one who's to come, the one who is the root of David. The one who, in a sense, David's life is patterned after. His life isn't patterned after David. David's life is patterned after the one who is to come in the eternal purpose of God. So the Jews, ironically, in insisting upon a Davidic Messiah of their own invention, the sons of Israel ensured that the true Messiah would enter his regal glory in exactly the way that the Scriptures had prophesied. Not only directly, but in the life of David. How did David assume the throne? Through ignominious suffering and persecution, through abasement, through humiliation at the hands of unrighteous men. And by Israel seeking a Messiah that was of their own invention, they ensured providentially that the true David would take his throne in that way. Pursued, persecuted, slandered, humiliated, and finally put to death as an impostor. Like his father before him, David's covenant son obtained his royal dominion through unjust suffering at the hands of godless men. Hasn't Peter already said that? You put him to death at the hands of godless men. You murdered him. But this was according to the foreknowledge and the predetermined plan of God. This is exactly what God said it would be. Not only directly in the Scriptures, but through the life of the one who finds his fulfillment in the Christ, through the life of David. So rightly reading David's words of supplication and petition and imprecation means finding in them ultimately insight into the mind and the heart of the one who is to come. We don't read David's life and David's words and David's pathos as Christian literature in the sense that David was a Christian. He wasn't. We read David's life and experiences and words as Christian literature in the sense that they speak to us in a prophetic way of who the Christ will be and what he will be like when he comes, and how he will take his throne, and how he will administer his throne. The second thing then that Peter draws upon in showing this connection of Jesus of Nazareth and the significance of this resurrection with respect to David is the Davidic covenant. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read that passage with you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then there's a parallel in the Chronicles account as well. But the simple story of it is that David, after he had consolidated all the tribes of Israel and had become the sole king over all 12 tribes, the last city that he took of any consequence that he conquered was Jerusalem. For all of those centuries from the time of the judges or from the time of Joshua, Israel had never had possession of Jerusalem. And David conquered that Jebusite stronghold, and he named it the City of David. And he, in some way, understood in his own, at least he had the conviction that this was the place where God's name is going to dwell. Remember, God had said to Moses, "When I bring you into the land, I will show you the place where my name is to abide, my dwelling place." And David now wants to build a permanent sanctuary for God in Jerusalem. They still have the tent, the tabernacle that moves around. And it was at Shiloh for a while, and it was at Shechem for a while, and it's moving around. He wants to enthrone God on Mount Zion. He wants to build a sanctuary for God. And Nathan, the prophet, says, "That sounds great. Do whatever in your heart." And God sends Nathan back, and Nathan says, "The Lord says, David, you will not build this house. This is not for you to build." Let's just read a couple of verses here so that you can see what it is that God promises to David by covenant. That's the occasion for the Davidic covenant. In verse 12, 2 Samuel 7, God says through his prophet, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, David, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Now, because this first applies to Solomon, and because it also applies in principle to David's sons, the sons of Judah, who hold the throne after Solomon, God says this: "When he commits iniquity, if and when he does, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." If you back up to verse 10, pick up one more piece that I wanted to be in there. He says, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them." He says, "I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've been traveling around symbolically in a portable tabernacle, but I've been with you everywhere, David. I've been with you and led you, and I've given you rest and peace, dominion on every side. And I will give you a great name like the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even as from the day when I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you, David, that Yahweh will make a house for you." David wants to build a house for God, and God says, "David, I'm going to build a house for you. And I'm going to do it in connection with a son of yours who will build my house. And in that way, I will establish his house and his throne and his kingdom, which are your house and your throne and your kingdom forever. As I establish you in that way, this son will build, in connection with that, he will build a house for me. And in that way, I will build a house for you, David." Now, all these ideas don't seem to make a whole lot of sense as they're disconnected. But as the prophetic literature gets more and more developed, and certainly with the coming of Christ, it makes perfect sense. And we'll see that. But there's the Davidic covenant. So God promised David that his house, meaning his dynasty, and his throne and his kingdom would be established forever in one of his sons. And Peter, by linking the Davidic covenant with Psalm 16, he's testifying that Christ's resurrection from the dead has its immediate goal and meaning in his ascension and enthronement as the son of David. Look again at Acts 2. As Peter is now citing from Psalm 16, look at how he interprets the significance of that. Brethren, I confidently say to you, and you know it to be true, that the patriarch David died, and he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But he was a prophet. He knew that God had sworn to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And so he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Connecting the Davidic covenant with Psalm 16, which is in a sense a resurrection throne or a psalm or a life out of death psalm, what Peter is doing is showing that the ultimate and even the immediate goal and meaning of the resurrection was the ascension and enthronement of the Son of David. The ascension and the enthronement of the Son of David. This is how Paul will deal with it also as he preaches at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. We'll get there eventually. It's the way that he deals with the significance of the resurrection in his epistles. The resurrection is about the ascension and enthronement. We've talked about that before. I just wanted to bring that back to your minds again. So God makes a covenant with David, and there is a first referent in that covenant, which is Solomon. David knows that Solomon is to be the first level referent, if you will. Solomon is the son of David who takes his throne, who sits on the throne of Yahweh in Jerusalem, and who builds a house for God. And so David wanted to build a sanctuary. Solomon will build that sanctuary. And David uses the rest of his life to prepare for that, bringing in the tribute of the nations that he subdued, gathering wealth, gold, bronze, all of the materials that are needed to build this house. So that when he dies, he says to Solomon, I've put everything in place. Now it's time for you to build the house, as the Lord promised. But David also understood that the promise pertained ultimately to the distant future. If you were to keep reading in 2 Samuel 7, you'll see that. David sings a song of praise to God, a doxology in view of this covenant promise by which he acknowledges that God has spoken to him of things that pertain to the distant future. Not just to be realized in Solomon, but Solomon himself will become a type of Christ as the one who builds the house of God. And I'm not going to go any further with that today because we'll run out of time. But Solomon is the first point of reference with respect to the Davidic covenant. But David understands that it pertains to another son who is to come. It pertains to the distant future. David himself understood that Solomon, like David himself was, he understood that his son Solomon was only a prefiguration of the true seed who is to come. Yes, Solomon will build a house, but that's not the ultimate house. It's destroyed. And the Jews come back and they build another temple. And God says, keep building, this is important, but this isn't it. And his Shekinah doesn't come back to that second temple. God says, my glory will come into my house when the messenger of the covenant comes. The Lord will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you seek. Solomon is only the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise. And Peter recognized that as well. And so he reminds his hearers that the promise of God to David concerning a descendant didn't end with Solomon. A descendant who will sit on his throne. That's the heart of the Davidic covenant. And establish the house and the throne and the kingdom of David, which are the kingdom of God forever. Peter understood that. And so when David spoke of himself regarding his confidence in God's faithfulness to him, to preserve him, his faithfulness in God's preserving intention and power, he was also aware that ultimately that faithfulness of God to him looked beyond him and even presupposed, in a sense, the faithfulness of God towards another son of David to come. David's own blessedness, just as Abraham's own blessedness, was ground up in the one or bound up in the one who was to come. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, Jesus said. David also understood that this work of preservation was absolutely necessary given the essence, given the particulars of the Davidic covenant. God must preserve this son. His soul must not remain in the grave. His body must not undergo decay. Why? Because God has promised to establish his house and his throne and his kingdom forever. To fulfill his covenant with David, God had to bring forth, raise up from David's line, a man characterized by perpetual kingship. And we can say, well, it could have been an endless line, an endless dynastic line. It could have been one king after the other. God could establish David's house and throne and kingdom in a succession, an unbroken succession of kings. But the first indication in the scriptures that that's not what God meant when he made his covenant with David is all the way back in Genesis 49 and the promise to Jacob concerning his son Judah. The scepter, the royalty, the kingship belongs to Judah. And it will not pass from Judah until Shiloh comes, Shiloah, the one to whom it belongs. And then it will remain with him forever. The kingship belongs to Judah, and it will not depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs comes. The one to whom it belongs. But even more directly, God shows that he's not talking about an endless succession of kings by the fact that this individual, this son of the covenant, is to be the fulfillment of Melchizedek. And this takes us to the third citation of Peter. Verse 34, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Let's just turn back to Psalm 110 and read the whole psalm. This is a psalm of David that speaks again not only directly to his own kingship, or I should say it has reference to his own kingship. But it stands in the context of the Davidic covenant and what God had promised to David. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Jesus drew upon this psalm in a sense confounding his generation when he asked them, who is the son or who is the Messiah? He's the son of David. Well, then how does David call him Lord if he's David's son? Remember? And he quotes from this psalm. And they don't know how to answer him. The Lord says to my Lord. David speaking. Yahweh says to David's Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, the scepter of this one who David calls Lord, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will be a free will offering in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you like the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, this one that David calls Lord, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The one that David calls Lord, this messianic son, this messianic figure that's associated with the Davidic covenant, is here also said to be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever. David's dynasty, David's dominion, which the Lord swore to perpetuate in his son, they were to endure in the way they did with Melchizedek. Not by an unbroken line of succession, but by the power of an indestructible life. That's what the author of Hebrews says, doesn't he? He actually focuses on the Melchizedek connection with Christ in terms of the priestly function. But nonetheless, he talks about this endless succession of priests because they died and a new one had to take his place. But this one holds his priesthood forever because he holds it by virtue of the power of an indestructible life. So if this one is priest forever, he is also king forever. Because Melchizedek is the epitomizing king priest. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. But he is introduced in Genesis 14 as the king of Salem, ancient Jerusalem, but priest of God Most High. He is the quintessential king priest. The quintessential king priest. And so God's pledge of an everlasting kingship for David's son who is to come equally implies the promise of God of a perpetual priesthood. Because he is the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, the king priest. And in that way, again, David's own life becomes very prophetic and typological. Because David is, among all the kings of Judah, the one who is allowed by God and even in a sense approved by God to act as a priest. David wears the linen ephod. When he brings the ark up to Jerusalem, along with the Levites, he wears the linen ephod. He installs Yahweh on Mount Zion as king. He installs the reign of God on Mount Zion, presiding as a king priest. David presides as a king priest, wearing the linen ephod along with the Levites, wearing the priestly garb. And that was a remarkable thing, and it should have told the sons of Israel that something new is coming. That when God promises a new David, it can't just be a regurgitation of the former Davidic kingdom. Why? Because the covenant established David, the covenant at Sinai established the Israelite kingdom. And the author of Hebrews says that the covenant was founded on the priesthood. So where there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of covenant. And he makes much of the fact that Jesus is a priest of a different order. If he were on the earth, he couldn't be a priest at all because he's of the tribe of Judah. The priests are taken from the tribe of Levi. He could not preside in the temple. He could not preside as a priest. He's of the wrong tribe. The law of Moses, the Israelite covenant, had established an unbridgeable chasm between the priests and the kings. They were of different lines of descent. Judah and Levi were brothers. You can't be descended from two brothers, can you? God had established in the Israelite kingdom an unbridgeable chasm between the kingship and the priesthood. But now in David, he's promising that the fulfillment of the covenant with David, the coming of this son, will be such that this son who is the king of Israel, the Davidic king, will also be a priest. And this becomes very evident if you read, and I'll ask you to do this week, as a post-exile prophet talking about the significance of the rebuilt temple in terms of the purpose of God. Read Zechariah 3 and 4, and you could read 5 as well, but 3, 4, and 6. And you'll see the promise of God as they're building this temple. He says, build the second temple. Don't become discouraged. But understand that Branch is going to build the house of God. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Zerubbabel, who represents the royalty of the line of Judah at that time, the plumb line is in the hand of Zerubbabel. He presides over the building of the house, but it's the power of the spirit that builds the house. And the high priest, Joshua, is associated with the branch of David. He's crowned. He's a high priest who's crowned. Behold, Branch. He will build the house of God. So the Davidic promise involves a perpetual priesthood. That kingship will be a priestly function as well. What that means is that the coming and the fulfillment of this Davidic promise means a new covenant. This is where the author of Hebrews is going. A new covenant. Sons of Israel who've believed in Jesus, don't listen to those that are telling you to go back. There is no Judaism to go back to. There is nothing to go back to. To depart from Christ is to depart from everything. That has served its purpose in its generation. It has passed away. A new covenant has come. How can you say that, Hebrews writer? Because there's a new priesthood, and the covenant is founded on the priesthood. The branch of David would build God's house in the context of also being a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God had localized the kingship in David until Shiloh comes, and he's also, in a sense, localizing the Melchizedek priesthood in David until Shiloh comes. And then he will be a true priest upon his throne. So finally, then, I want to consider the interrelation then of the priestly and kingly functions with respect to that individual as it fleshes out in Psalm 110 and what Peter's talking about at Pentecost. It's in connection with David and the Davidic covenant and the Melchizedek typology that the priestly and the royal strands of Old Testament messianic truth or messianism are brought together. This Davidic seed is to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But we find also that this branch of David, this covenant son of David, is to embark upon his priestly work in the context of his enthronement. It's not just that he's a priest 3 days of the week and he's a king 4 days of the week, or that as a king he now executes some priestly things from time to time. They're woven together. He embarks upon his priesthood, and this is particularly clear in Hebrews. He embarks upon his priesthood in the context of his enthronement as the son of David. It's as the enthroned, installed king that he serves as a priest. But if he is a priest, even of a different order, it is necessary that he have something to offer, isn't it? The author of Hebrews says that. Every high priest, it is necessary that he have an offering to bring to God. So also this high priest must have an offering to bring to God. The high priest, the pinnacle of his work, was to go into the very presence of God and bring the sacrifice of atonement on Yom Kippur. And he says, so also this high priest, though of a different order, he also must have a sacrifice to bring to God. If it was necessary that the son of David not undergo decay in order to fulfill his kingship, it is also necessary that he not undergo decay in order to fulfill his priesthood. Right? It is equally important. A dead man cannot preside on David's throne, but a dead man cannot present offerings to God. And yet, the son of David had to die. Remember what Jesus said repeatedly, and sometimes we say, I haven't found any verses that say that. Jesus said, the Son of Man must die and then be raised again on the third day. And other than Isaiah 53, we say, I don't see that theme in the Scriptures. I don't see a verse that says that. The Son of Man will die and then be raised on the third day. And Jesus kept saying, this is what the Scriptures have said. This is what the Scriptures have said. It's in connection again with this Davidic idea. The son of David is a priest forever, and it is necessary that he have an offering to present to God. But he himself is that offering. Therefore, it is necessary that he must die. Because he doesn't enter into the holy place with the blood of goats and calves and the goats of bulls. He enters with his own precious blood. The son of David, who holds his throne forever, must die. But he must equally be raised. Because how can he present his own self-offering if he continues in the grave? And how can he sit on the throne of David forever if he sits in the grave, if he lies in the grave? This David must die, but he must also be raised. But the resurrection is just the beginning. He must also be ascended. Why? Well, you say, okay, to take his throne as the son of David, that's true. But as a priest, he must ascend. Because every priest takes the sacrificial offering into the presence of God. The high priest would enter into the symbolic presence of God, where the Shekinah cloud, the glory cloud of God that symbolized his presence, resided between the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. The psalmist says that God is enthroned between the wings of the cherubim. God's symbolic throne room was the Holy of Holies, and the high priest would have to enter into the presence of God and there present to God the sacrificial offering. But this high priest did not enter into a sanctuary made with hands, but into the heavenlies themselves, the author of Hebrews says. The earthly sanctuary was it was patterned after the true sanctuary, which is the presence of God himself. He says this priest carried his own precious blood, as it were. He brought the meritoriousness or the value or the efficacy of his own sacrifice, not into a symbolic sanctuary, but into the very presence of God, there having obtained eternal redemption. But those priests who preceded Jesus entered into the throne room of God where Yahweh was enthroned. This priest enters into the throne room of God and presents his offering, taking his seat upon his throne. He is enthroned with his Father. He's not a priest going before the symbolically enthroned God and bringing the sacrifice of atonement. He comes in the satisfaction of his own work and sits on that throne himself, and embarks upon his priestly work as a king upon his throne. Read Hebrews again. This is all very clear in the book of Hebrews. The son of David must die because he presents an offering to God. He must die because he's a priest. But it's not enough that he die. He must be raised to present his offering. But it's not enough that he be raised. He must ascend into the very presence of God. To present in the sanctuary of the living God his own offering as a priest and take his seat upon his throne. And having taken his seat upon his throne, Peter says, he has now poured forth this which you are witnessing. So he starts with God starts with the manifestation of tongues to tell the people this is the outpouring of the Spirit and all that that represents. Now he takes it all the way back and he shows how this outpouring of the Spirit stands upon the fulfillment of the Scriptures in Christ. And all of it weaves together again with Davidic content. So Peter's Spirit-led focus on Psalm 16 is absolutely appropriate. It's absolutely appropriate. Every thread of messianic revelation, every thread of messianic promise converges on this core truth that David's son will enter the grave in death, but the grave will not hold him because he is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, and the one in whom David's house and therefore Yahweh's house are established forever. And just to pull out this thing of the significance of Christ as the king priest and how this implicates the gospel, because that's where Peter is going. He's going to call for repentance now in view of who this Christ really is. Okay, Jesus is a king and he's a priest. I knew that. I learned that in second grade in Sunday school. It's more than just understanding that information. It's recognizing the significance of it that convicts people and pierces them to the heart. At the heart of the uniqueness of Christianity and the kingdom of God that Christianity proclaims is this principle of power as service. Power as service. You say, I don't get the connection. The one who is a king upon his throne exercises his dominion in the context of serving as a priest. And all the way back at the beginning, what the Genesis account shows to us is that God exercised His infinite power in bringing forth the whole created order. But He did so with the intent that He would gather this and perfect it and consummate it, glorify it, bring it to Himself through the principle of redemption. He would deliver it. He would restore it. He would recover it to Himself. The Creator would perfect and would execute His lordship over His creation by serving as its Redeemer. But more than that, He would redeem it to Himself, with Himself being the price of redemption. It's not simply that God would serve His creation by redeeming it, but He Himself would be the price of redemption. He would give Himself for His creation. Power as service. God would use His sovereign power to serve the good of His creation. First by redeeming it, then by perfecting it, and finally by ruling over it as an authentic benefactor, as an authentic and loving Father. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples when He said in the upper room, one of you is going to betray me. And they right away start saying, well, it's not me, it must be you. I would never do something like that. It must be you. And then this evolves into this discussion about who's the greatest. Who gets to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand in His kingdom? And He says, you don't understand the nature of My kingdom and the nature of power. You call Me Lord and Master, and that is what I am. But I'm not among you as one who is served, but as one who serves. You know the lords of the Gentiles call themselves benefactors. But the truth is, everything about them is the use of power to their own advantage, the procedure of the king. Israel wanted a king rather than Yahweh to be their king. They wanted a human king, and God says, pick whoever you want. It doesn't matter. Pick whoever you want. I can tell you what kind of a king he will be. The procedure of the king is that he will use his power, his authority, his resource, his prerogative to serve himself at your expense. And Jesus said, that's the way the world is. The nature of My kingdom is not that way. Power is power to serve. Power is power to do good. Not to lord it over, to do good. The principle of the kingdom of heaven is power as service. God was going to give Himself for the life of His creation and for the blessedness and the goodness and the perfection of His creation. And He was going to do that in His servant Messiah. And that explains why God portrayed and even worked this thing out in such a way that this Messiah is a priest king. Because the priest served the good of the people. He served as a mediator between God and the people. He gave Himself for the sake of the good of the people. And this one who is a king on His throne serves as a priest upon His throne. The implications for us, there are at least two of them, probably many more, but the two that really ring in my head are that this reality of the nature of God's kingdom, and that it is presided over by a king who is a priest upon His throne, is that it gives us all confidence and assurance for living the Christian life. Think of Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The God who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all on our behalf, how will He not together with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay a charge to God's elect? If God is for us, who can be against us? Christ Jesus, who died, much more who is raised, and much more than that, who is seated at the right hand of God, is continually interceding for us. not in a whimsical way, but pleading his own righteousness, the righteousness that we possess by being in him. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? If that's the love of our God, if that's the love of his Son for us, what can separate us from that? An enthroned priest mediating in his power, in his supremacy on our behalf, what can separate us from the love of God? Trouble, trial, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword? As it is written, we're given over to these things every day to death. We're like sheep led to the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. A God who serves in his infinite power through a Son who is a priest, King, gives us all confidence for living the Christian life. But it also gives to us all power for living the Christian life. We have no excuse for our weakness, for our pettiness, for our fleshliness, for the insipid quality of our lives. We have no excuse. We've been given everything that pertains to life and godliness in him. We can't say, oh, I'm trying my best. Oh, the flesh is weak. Oh, you know how it is. You know my heart. We not only have a king of all authority and power with everything in subjection under his feet, but that king is enthroned as a priest, bringing his blessedness and the power of his own work and his own efficacy to bear in his church, such that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. We have no excuse. We have no excuse. This is the gospel, beloved. This is Christianity. This is what we ought to be about. The Christ who is revealed in all the scriptures. Father, minister these things to us. Help us, bless us, strengthen us in the faith. Help us to see in all things how all of these threads, in all of their weaving, in all of their movement through the tapestry of history and your saving purpose, how they all converge to paint the glorious portrait and to show us the fulfillment of all things in Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene, the one of whom David spoke, the one who fulfills all things, the one who rules over his enemies, but who rules as a priest upon his throne, the one who builds his house as a king priest, the one whom in that day when that house is complete and the plumb line is held up to show the perfection of this work of Zerubbabel by the Spirit, there will be the glorious proclamation of grace, grace to it. Father, I pray that you would overwhelm us with these things. I pray that the glory of them would be rich in our souls, that it would drive the way we think, the way we live, that it would drive who we are, that we would be a gospel people indeed. May we know this Christ, in whose likeness we are formed, in whose likeness we are being perfected. In knowing him, we will know ourselves in truth, and we will live authentic lives. Do this work for the glory of this redemption, for the glory of a God who serves in power. Amen.